As we come to the Word this morning, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're in a series on Genesis. We're going to be here roughly until November. And so we're getting the ball rolling. We did kind of an intro look at the Torah as a whole, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then we began a couple of weeks ago with just the opening statement of Genesis. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we talked about the sovereign power of God and how he works out all things according to his plans and purposes. And so what we're going to try to do this morning, we may have bitten off a little more than we can chew, but we're going to do it anyway. We're going to attempt to look at the entire creation narrative, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2, verse 3. And so I'll read those verses aloud in a moment. But by way of introduction, it's hard living in the current world and current climate when we have God's revealed word here telling us this, and we're surrounded by so many other things that claim to be explanations for origin. God in his word has spoken to us, and he has not been silent about origins. And yet what we see in news, on blogs if you read, is that this is continually laughed at and mocked. And so the church has to reckon with how we come to the beginning of God's word and the things that it says, and the modern, what we would call scientific consensus in the academy. We have to figure out how we're going to live in a world that has a tension between those two things. And so as we look at this account this morning, I want to suggest a couple of things to us up front. In particular, given that this is the information age, and anybody with a phone has tons of access to all kinds of information. You can be in a discussion with someone. How many times maybe you've been sitting around having a conversation and you can't remember that thing, and then it's like, oh, I'll just Google it really quick. That's the way life works now. We can instantly call on information for all kinds of things. You can pull up all kinds of things right away that will give you reason after reason why the scriptures shouldn't be believed, while in particular this account is ludicrous and conflicts with science and all of these things. And we have to live in that world where people maybe read a blog and decide something and will instantly think you are ridiculous for saying that you believe what God's word says. This is the world in which we live. And so let me just on the front end suggest two things to you. First is that you need to have some knowledge of history, and in particular, knowledge of the history of the interaction between science and scripture. You need to know that, historically speaking, Christians have made incredible contributions to scientific discovery. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of Isaac Newton. He was a pretty big deal. He is the one who put forth the law of gravity. Newtonian physics is the basis for modern physics, which Einstein came along and tweaked and added some things to. But he was a devout Christian. Now, some people have questioned his orthodoxy. Maybe you wouldn't want him teaching your Sunday school class. But he believed God's word, and he believed that there was a creator, in particular, the creator mentioned in Scripture, who made all things. And that affected the way he did science. Louis Pasteur, one of the guys who pioneered vaccination, he was a believer. Vaccination's a pretty big deal. In terms of how it's affected positively civilization. So know some history about things. Also know some of the things that we got wrong. Be aware that in the 1500s, 14 and 1500s, when there were advances in understanding of the universe that were happening, the church didn't always cover itself in glory. That in particular, we embraced what was called the geocentric theory, the idea that the earth was the center of the solar system rather than the sun. And the church embraced that idea, both Catholic and Protestant. It'd be nice if we could look back as Protestants and say that Luther and Calvin didn't believe in the geocentric theory, but alas, when you look at their writings, they also embraced that idea. Here's the thing, though. The church didn't get together and study their Bible and come up with that idea. That idea was originated by a guy named Claudius Ptolemy in about 100 AD. So it was a Roman pagan idea that the church foolishly just assumed was correct and said, yeah, we need to weave this into our understanding of the universe. It's caused a lot of issues for us going forward. The church, this was the church's idea. It was not the church's idea, but the church foolishly wedded itself to a theory that was untested and unproven. And I think we would do well to be careful as the church to wed ourselves to theories that are untested and unproven over time. Here's the second thing I would say, and actually this is the most critical one. I should have done these in reverse order. You need to know what you believe about Scripture. You need to know what you believe about what this is. Is this just a collection of writings that have come down from us? Were the people who wrote them inspired by ideas about God? Or did these words come through them by the power of the Holy Spirit? Were they inspired in that way, that they're God-breathed through the human authors? Not that they, you know, fell asleep and woke up and they had written 1 Corinthians or something, but that he worked through their personalities, their knowledge, their linguistics, all of those things to communicate his word accurately and clearly. You need to know what you believe about Scripture. And with that said, let me put in a plug for a little book. I'm having the elders and deacons read this little book. It's called Taking God at His Word by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in Michigan. Very simple, very concise, very clear, very solid little book on our doctrine of Scripture. What does it mean? What is the Bible? What should Christians believe about the Scriptures? So let me just put in a plug for that little book. If you're maybe struggling in some of those areas, or even you just don't know how to answer certain questions, great little book. It's like $9 on Amazon. Or you can get it, you know, electronically for your iPad or your Kindle for like $5. 120 pages, quick read, but very, very good for setting some framework for you. It's very important that we know what we believe about the Scriptures. And with that in mind, then, when we come to the account in the beginning of Genesis, we need to understand that this is God speaking to us. He's not lying to us. He's not conveying to us inaccurate information. He's conveying to us what he did, and what he has done very intentionally and deliberately. And so as we go through this, we're going to talk about some of the issues that we have here looking at modern science when we examine this. But we want to say that God's word is his truth. It's accurate. We can put our faith and trust in it. Everything we believe about the rest of Scripture hangs on the foundation of Scripture, which is the first three chapters of Genesis. You could even say the first 11 or 12 chapters of Genesis. So this is critical stuff that we're dealing with, in particular the next 3 weeks, as we'll be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So before we read this, it's an extended reading. Kids, we're glad you're in the service with us. I'm going to read, and I want us to follow along if you've got your Bibles. But let me pray before we do that. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word and the teaching of his word. Father, we thank you for calling us to be your people, and in particular, giving us life in this moment. In 2016, Lord, you have called us who are believers to live in this time and deal with the world in this current state. Father, we recognize that throughout history, there have been people who sought to undermine and undercut your word. And Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, who passed your word down to us by sacrifice, as we sang. And so, Father, your word is something that is significant. It was worth people dying for. So, Father, would you guard us from being so drawn in by the whims of the academic world or of the culture of our day? Would you guard us from being so quick to compromise things? And, Father, would you do that by us studying your word this morning? Would you guard us from error by showing us the truth? Guard us from that which is incorrect by letting us feast on that which is truth and goodness. So, Father, we give you the glory as we read about your creative acts. Lord, would you stir our hearts to be reminded of your power? Thank you, Father, that you love us. We would ask now that you would teach us, you would encourage us as your church this morning. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to be an extended reading, but I'm going to read all of Genesis 1 and the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Here's what I want you keying in on. I want you to key in on how much of the first chapter of Genesis is God speaking. In my Bible, I went through and I underlined it all in a certain color, and it's over half of the words of the first chapter of Scripture is just God speaking. So key in on that. Let's read together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heaven, the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Familiar verses. But how many times do we stop and just hear that read and think through and see how much of this is God speaking? Do you see in this the God of all creation? We see the things that he's doing, but what's so clear in this is that we see him. If he's the one speaking and he's the one acting, he is the primary main subject of all of these things. All the things that are created are all the result of his action. And so the focus here is him. It's not in particular, the different things that he creates. Let's think and just be reminded of some things about God that you see in this. First is that he pre-exists all things. He comes before. He is already there in the beginning, and he is the one who initiates creation. Nothing would be here apart from him. It's his will and it's his power that creates and sustains all things. It's so important that we recognize that he is pre-existent, that he is. Those are the things that you start thinking about and meditating on and pressing into, and your heart is just drawn up to worship him as you are overwhelmed by his size. We talked about his immensity a couple of weeks ago. We talked about the fact that he's both outside of time and yet fully present within time. That he's outside of space and yet he perfectly fills all of his creation. It's an amazing thing when you see God in his powerful work here. And that's the second thing. You see that he is all powerful. All these things simply come into being by him speaking. God speaks and it is. Over and over again, you can look at, and God said, and God said, and God said. And the response to creation, that things come into being that were not there. That's the third thing. He creates ex nihilo. That's a Latin term that means from nothing. That's a really important thing that you see, because in ancient Near Eastern accounts, what you'll see is the gods made from things that were already there. There were these ideas common within Canaanite mythology and Egyptian mythology that there was already this stuff that was there, and that the gods created or formed out of things that already existed. This is a clear polemic against this. We talked a couple weeks ago about a polemic being a written or a spoken attack on something. This is one of the instances where Genesis 1 is a polemic. If you'll notice on your second sheet back there, I'm not going to make reference to this page any other time, but right now, I've given you kind of an introduction to what's called polemical theology. Okay, it's basically how we understand the relationship between the Genesis accounts or scripture in general and a lot of the accounts of the ancient Near East. This is a big thing right now with college kids and stuff. They point out some similarities between certain ancient Near East mythical accounts and the account in Genesis, and they say, see, look, they borrowed this. This is all plagiarized from the ancient world. And I've given you this as hopefully a little introduction if you're interested in it. If you're not, you can toss it. I'm a history guy, so I like history. If you're really interested in it, a little book here. See, it's little. It's not a big book. It's a little book. By a guy named John Currid, who's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He's a professor of Old Testament. He's written a little book on this. Okay, so a lot of what I've gotten actually on that second page comes from this book. If you're interested in this, this is a very readable book. I mean, very. It's a quick read. So if you're interested in that, you can see me, and I can point you to some more resources like that. What I want you to see is just all these things about God do serve as kind of a polemic. The next thing that you see here is that there is an element of Trinitarianism in the first three verses of Scripture. The God who is the creator God is the triune God. It's not some nebulous, powerful creator. It's the triune God of the Bible. And I've given you a couple of things there that you can see. You see, the idea of the sovereign God, the Father, in the beginning creates. Then you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Now, you're probably thinking, well, how then, if that says the Spirit of God, how did the Israelites or the Jews, what did they do with that? There's a way that you can translate the word Spirit as breath. And so they avoid looking into that idea of God being triune by translating things differently or seeing as the Spirit of God just being representative of the one true God. But we see Father creating, Spirit hovering, and then what do you see in verse 3? God speaks his word. And as John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I hope you can see that from the very beginning of Scripture, it's pregnant with meaning. Things are going to come along that allow us to come back and look at this and see the work of the triune God in creation. Now let's consider this account in some detail. Let's look at what's going on and maybe how we can frame this discussion. How can we come at this? We can't go through this verse by verse. Okay, I'll leave that to you in your own time. Also, my goal here is not to do a lot of apologetics in terms of creational type apologetics. There's plenty of resources on that. Answers in Genesis, the Institute for Creation Research. If you're interested in those things, I would very much commend reading on those websites, books that are on those websites. What I want us to look at is how do we understand this account as a whole? What's going on with the whole thing? Not necessarily the individual, specific, smaller parts. But what I want you to see is from the very beginning, looking at verse 2, you have kind of this initial creation and then a more complete creation. It's not two distinct accounts. That actually was an idea that developed in the 1800s, this idea called the gap theory. You saw it in kind of the late 1800s, early 1900s. Some of your study Bibles may reference it. Because what you see there is it says, the earth was without form and void. There's a way that you can render that Hebrew that says the earth became without form and void. And so there's some people who put forward the idea, maybe God made everything and then Satan fell and that brought calamity and things. I'm not going to 100% rule that out, but I am going to say that that's very unlikely. You have to read a lot into that verse, I think, to fully embrace that idea. What I want to suggest to you, though, is that what we have here is we have kind of the primordial creation. We have God creating the expanse of the universe and the earth in particular, the stuff of the earth. And then what you're going to see in the rest of the account is him forming and filling those things. What's really interesting, I've given you that verse there from Isaiah 40. It says it is he, it's talking about Yahweh, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth. Isn't that interesting? That in Isaiah you have reference to the roundness of the earth. You have him writing in probably the 8th century, 7th or 8th century BC, talking about the circle of the earth. So the Lord sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It's very interesting that when you look at modern astrophysics and things, the way they describe reality and the universe is with the idea of fabric. It's very interesting that you see the heavens being described as a tent. You see this from the early days of Scripture. Sometimes what we do is an idea comes out and it makes some sense to us and we're like, that's what the Bible teaches. Can I just throw out that it's okay to be cautious? We don't have to have an answer to every single thing. We've gotten in trouble as the church by latching onto things and saying, oh, this has got to be it. And then 100 years later, we look ridiculous. And then that's a stick that the unbelievers 100 years from now beat our future brothers and sisters with. Let's just be careful. This is what I want you to see from this account. God is methodical and not in a hurry. That's one thing that should jump out from you from the creation account. He's methodical. He's not at all in a hurry. And that jumps out at me because I tend to think, if he's creating things by his word, why doesn't he just make it all right away? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, he could have. He could have said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we skip all this and go straight to the fall. He could have just instantly had all that stuff be there. But what does he do? He makes things by a process stretched out over a week of 24-hour days. Ever wondered just why that is? I want to suggest to you this morning that he is doing something very intentional, okay? He creates this kind of primordial beginning of the heavens and the earth, and then what you're going to see him do is form and fill it. And that is very, very intentional in what God is doing. Now, when you read this, some of the things that probably jump out at you is, what is this darkness? Why is there darkness here? Because in Scripture, darkness is usually associated with negative things, right? It's an absence of God's wisdom or an absence of light. I don't want you to think of this darkness as being necessarily bad, because there are times in Scripture where darkness is not a bad thing. You think of the example of Abraham, as God makes his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. We'll see this a little bit more here in a couple of months. There's a deep sleep comes upon him and darkness comes. That's a good thing. God's covenant with Abraham is a very good thing. The darkness there is not evil or intimidating. It's intended to convey the gravity of the presence of God. Or maybe you think of Exodus 19 when God comes and he speaks to the people and enters covenant with Israel. What you see is darkness there around the mountain. That's a good thing, though. It's God coming to meet with his people, to speak his word to them. And it is intended to convey his power and his presence. That's what I want you to see here, the power and presence of God. And then it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the waters. Okay, that idea of the Spirit hovering, it's the Hebrew word rakpah, and it means to hover over or to brood over. And I want you to see that that is this really beautiful thing. Look at this verse. This is another place where this word is used, Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over. That's the same Hebrew word there for hover. That flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them up on its pinions, the feathers. The picture there is of a bird, of an eagle caring for her young. I want you to see that this is God hovering over his creation and that his powerful presence and his loving care are both there at the beginning of creation. That should fill your heart with an element of wonder and worship. That he can be both supremely powerful and loving and caring. The rest of Scripture is going to unpack this as we see moving forward. This is all very intentional. It's very intentional. Let's consider now the structure and sequence of what happens in the creation accounts. I've given you a couple of examples of ways that people see this. I'm sure you're aware, but this is kind of a debated text. It always has been. Actually, going back even into the early church, you can go back and find people who did not take this account literally. However, the vast majority of people throughout church history have. They've believed that when this says that these are a 24-hour day, they've taken Scripture to mean what it says. Okay, so let me give you four options here of ways that you can see and understand this. There are more. These are just four that are, I guess, a little bit more popular. Okay, the first one is the 24-hour day view. Okay, like I said, that's the one that is the most prevalent within church history. It's the idea that we read this and we take God's word to mean what it says. And you'll see this. This is the view held by a lot of the creation apologetics institutes, and you'll see them talking about how we can look at this and see that these are intended to be recognized as 24-hour days. One of the strengths of this claim or of this position is that the way the Hebrew is used here, the word day is yom in Hebrew, and while it can be taken to mean a generic amount of time, that's never the case when the phrases like evening and morning are present. Okay, when you see the Hebrew used that way, it is always referring to a literal day. Okay, so that's a major strength of this, is that fits the language of the passage. Obviously, one of the drawbacks is that this view frequently finds itself in conflict with modern science. Okay, people who would say that when you look at the earth, the development of things does not seem to match this account. Okay, and so what these folks hold to this view would say is that what you have with science and Scripture is not necessarily a conflict of evidence. What it is, it's a conflict of worldviews, how you interpret and understand evidence. And I think there's a lot to commend the 24-hour day view. Another very popular view is what's called the day-age view. This is what people who would hold to things like theistic evolution tend to recognize this. They would say these days are intended to be large periods of time. It's Moses or whoever writing this. They never could have imagined things like evolutionary theory or astrophysics. And so they're just trying to convey in kind of a mythological form that God is the creator. Okay, it's the idea that these days are extended periods of time. For this view, they really see no conflict with science because they say, look, you look at what science says, that's what happened. And so we just need to say that the scriptural account is kind of a storied mythical view that explains that God is behind all that we see in science. Another view that's kind of a modified view of the day age view is called the intermittent day view. And what they would say is that modern science is correct. These things happened over millions of years. But what you see with these days is that God at certain times stepped in and specially did certain things. So he stepped in and would do something supernatural in the midst of these eons of regular natural biological process. Okay. Sometimes this is similar to what's called progressive creationism. You can read about that on your own if you're interested in that. What you see here, though, is this is another way to kind of wed modern scientific views and understandings sort of with Scripture, okay, without abandoning Scripture completely. Finally, you have what's called the framework view, okay, the framework view. What's interesting about the framework view is that it says instead of trying to take the Genesis account and modern science and force them together, it says leave the science over here and look primarily at the account. And when you do that, what you see is there's a lot of structure, literary structure, to the account that's meant to teach us some things about God. And so that what we need to say is, while those things about modern science may be true, there's no point in trying to use Genesis to connect to those. We just need to look at Genesis and see the structure of the text and say, what is the text trying to teach us? And so a lot of people who hold to the framework view would hold to the idea that modern evolutionary process created biological life, modern evolutionary cosmology created the universe, but they would say what we need to do is focus on the text. What I'm going to suggest to you, if you flip over to your back page, is a hybrid of the first and fourth positions. Okay, a hybrid of the first and fourth positions. I'm not sure I can really do this. I'm just going to suggest it to you anyway, because when I look at this and as I've spent time in this text, I think the language demands that these are 24-hour days. It demands that they are 24-hour days. You have to put your head in the sand and say, this, the Hebrew works different here than it does anywhere else. And that's a very dangerous game to play. For people who want to hold to the authority of God's word, we have got to let the text speak. And so to say that these are not 24-hour literal days is a very, very dangerous game to begin to play with Scripture. I've not been in ministry a terribly long time, but many people that I've talked to who started compromising on these things eventually took it even further. Okay, some people sadly would not even call themselves believers now, and this was some of the early stuff that they went to. That said, this is not a test of orthodoxy. This is not a test of fellowship with another believer. There are good and godly people who hold differing views on this. We need to recognize that. But we have to hold, I believe we have to hold that these are literal 24-hour days. However, the framework view of the way this passage is laid out has a lot of good stuff in it. So I'm arguing for what I want us to call a literal historical framework view. These really are 24-hour days, but the key thing that I think is in focus here is God is showing what he does and how he does it. That is the key thing. And I worry sometimes that we go off on tangents trying to figure out scientific ways to explain what and how God did, and those can be good things. Again, they're helpful sometimes, but the focus of the text is structural and literary, and I want to hopefully show that to you, okay, that the structure of the text has a literary element to it. Let me try to show this to you here. Kevin, can you put this up? All right, what I want you to see is there's a structure that's based around the idea from Genesis 2 where it says that the earth was without form and was void. Two Hebrew words there, tohu and bohu. They rhyme. It's always nice when things like that rhyme, okay? And what I want to suggest to you is that what you have at the beginning is formlessness and emptiness. And the creation account is going to show you two things, God forming and God filling. The first 3 days are the forming or shaping of creation. The second 3 days are the filling of creation. Take a look at this. On day one, you have the creation of light. Okay, you have the creation of light. God says, let there be light, and there was. Now, there you can look for, you can go and read all kinds of things about how could there be light if there's no sun? How can there be light if there's no stars? That's not what the text is getting at. Those are interesting things to pursue and consider, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that the first thing God creates is light. And that's going to be very significant moving forward as Scripture unfolds. Second day, what you see him doing is creating the skies and the waters. Okay, it says he separates the waters below from the waters above, and there's an expanse, that's the sky. Then he gathers the waters together as the seas. So you've got the sky and you've got waters. The focus of the third day is land and vegetation. Okay, gathering the land together and having the land produce vegetation. So in your mind, I want you to see that there's things that have been made. Light, sky, waters, land, vegetation. It's very interesting. There's stuff missing, right? What you do is you've got structure, but you're missing some other things. You've got the forming and the structuring and the molding of something, but it's not finished. And so then what you see in the next 3 days is this. On day four, the sun, moon, and stars are created. The light bearers are created. And then on day five, you have the creation of the birds and the sea creatures, the things that fill the skies and fill the seas. And then on day six, you have the creation of the land animals and mankind in particular. That's not accidental that it just worked out like that. Hebrew is a very structured language, and there's something to this. And you need to recognize that there are scientific problems with this. How do you have land vegetation before you have the sun, moon, and stars? How do you have light before there are stars? You know, we'll go with, you know, God is light, in him is light, and no darkness at all, and things like that. And that may be what happened, but the answer is there's no answer to that. God doesn't create in accordance with the normal processes that we see. See, what you've got after these acts of creation come together, the forming and filling, once that comes together, then now you've got this settled universe that operates according to natural laws and things like that, that moves forward. But in the initial creation process, he does it his own way, and I want to suggest to you that he does it this way specifically to show us these two things, that God shapes and he fills, or that he forms and he completes. It's interesting to me that this is the main passage that we come to and we try to come up with scientific explanations for this miraculous thing. More than just about any other thing that you see in Scripture, people try to come up with scientific explanations for these miraculous things. Nobody goes to Numbers 21 and says, all right, look, in Numbers 21, the people are complaining against God and Moses, and God sends these snakes to bite them, okay? And they're poisonous, and they're going to kill them. But he tells Moses to make this bronze serpent and wrap it around this pole and hold it up, and everybody who's been bitten and is dying looks upon the pole and is healed. There's nobody that tries to talk about how God could have made antivenom come through the atmosphere as they looked up, and maybe there was like this cloud of antivenom atmosphere air, and when they looked up, it came into their body so that they could be healed. Nobody does that. What do? We're like, God wanted to heal them, and so he healed them. He did that specifically for his own purposes and to teach his people. What's he teaching his people? That they have to look to him for life. I want to suggest to you that the Genesis 1 account looks the way it does, not because some random guy who didn't understand science wrote it, or because God was trying to be tricky and silly, or because God just didn't quite understand how things were going to go. He's doing it very intentionally, forming, filling, and I think if you will understand that, if we will understand that, you will see that that pattern recurs over and over and over and over in the Bible. That God, he forms and he fills, he structures, he completes. There's anticipation and fulfillment It's a recurring theme in the Bible, and I want to encourage you that while you can pursue scientific explanations for some of these things and how God did some of these things, that is not the primary focus of the text. The primary focus of the text is to show you who your God is and what he is like so that you may know him better. There is something to thinking through how God could have done something amazing through a certain scientific process. But there's also something to knowing that God brings order out of chaos, that he forms, and that he fills. A couple of things that I want to draw out of this, okay? I want us to see this passage as not just informative, but also instructive. There's reasons why it is this way. So I want us to consider a couple of things, three things in particular. The first is this. What is this account teaching us? It's teaching us that God creates and sustains by his powerful word. I know I make you write that like every other week. I do that intentionally. He creates and he sustains according to his powerful word. Look how effortlessly he creates. That's really significant because in the ancient Near East writings, they create through conflict or they create through certain immoral acts of procreation. There's effort and things like that that are involved. You do not see that in Scripture. The omnipotent, sovereign, pre-existent God creates effortlessly according to his word. He speaks and it is. Creation shows us the power of God's word. It comes into being by his word, and it is sustained by his word. That's what you see Paul talking in Colossians, that in Christ all things hold together. It's the word of God that holds together the fabric of reality. The word of God creates and sustains. It does this with the physical universe, but it also does this spiritually. Paul, some amazing words in 2 Corinthians that we'll come back to a little bit later. But let me just read you 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." His word creates. It created the physical world. It created physical life, but it creates new life. It makes new creation. All that happens according to his word. When you think about how you became a believer, the circumstances that were involved, it was God's word. It was God's word that was spoken to you through your parents, through a friend, through something you read. It's his word that creates new life the same way his word created physical life. You should recall, I hope, Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32 that we spoke about a few weeks ago, where he finishes speaking to Israel and he says, "This is no empty word for you. It is your very life." If you're struggling with why is God's word significant, why is it important, why do I need to spend time with it, why do I need to share it with my family, it's because it's life. It's what created the universe. It's what creates his people and sustains them as well. The second thing I want us to see, and I think the text wants us to take from this, when you look at this structure and you ask the question, what's happening here, God? What are you teaching us through the way you did things? I think it's this. It's that God forms and fills all things. He forms and he fills all things. And the way that I want you to see that is the idea of anticipation and fulfillment. Kevin, it's still up there? Okay, good. When you look at this, and you look over here, you see light, skies, water, and land vegetation. And if you've had fourth grade or third grade science, you look at that and you're like, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense logically, that order, necessarily. There's a lot of stuff missing. You can look at the account, and even, I remember wrestling through this several years ago, trying to figure out, what do I believe about this passage? How do I understand this? What do I believe about where everything came from and the relationship between Scripture and science and all these things? And I remember being kind of frustrated. Why would you do it? Why didn't you just do it in the way that people would read this and they would say, yeah, that makes sense. That makes perfect sense according to natural processes. It's because there's an anticipation in all those things. If you know anything about the world, you know anything about science, you see light and you're like, but there's got to be more stuff. Where's the light coming from? You see skies and waters, and you're like, there's got to be things. I mean, where do the birds, the fish, where does all this come from? You've got land and vegetation, but there's nothing in it. Do you see how it anticipates? You've got this. You've got the form. Now you've got to fill. You have the structure, but there has to be completion. It's working together, and I want us to see that's intentional. God did that intentionally. There is anticipation. There's anticipation. You see how God begins to sort things, bringing his creation to the place of being completed. I hope you're beginning to see, and maybe even you could take a second and think through how this pattern of kind of forming and filling, structuring and completing, hey, do you see that pattern in your own life? You see that pattern in human development? This is not just some random arbitrary thing that God decided to do. It's very, very intentional and purposeful. I was thinking about this, how there are phases of our life that are like this. When you're older, you can look back and there were things that happened in your life that did not really make any logical sense to you. Why were you this way? Why were you born into this family? Why did God give you these attributes? And you get further on in life and you begin to see that it was very purposeful. Though you didn't understand it, ultimately what you saw is it all was in anticipation of some way that he was going to use you or something he was going to teach you. You can also see this in terms of dealing with difficult things in life. See, this account is all pre-fall, but we recognize that we live in a fallen world post-Genesis 3. And we ask questions like, why did I do that? Or why did that thing happen to me? And we don't understand in the moment how God can even use those things. And how those can be a part of the forming of who we are and who he wants us to be and how he can use us. He can even use our own foolish, sinful choices and even sin committed against us. He can form and shape us into people for his use. He can take things that we could never have seen for our good, and he can use them for our good. That's the God who forms and fills, who structures and who completes. We don't always understand and see fully what he's doing, but seeing that this is how he operates methodically, carefully, purposefully, intentionally, it should give us comfort when we do not understand things. When we find ourselves on this side not understanding the logic of this or why, we need to recognize that we serve a God who does things, who brings things to completion. He fills, forms and fills. What's really interesting to me is that I think, and I want to be careful with this, I'm just going to suggest that there's some things here that you might want to look at. I think it's very interesting that when you look at Genesis 1 and 2 and then Revelation 21 and 22, I think you can see this pattern. I think you can see the pattern of forming and structuring, and then what you see in Revelation 21 and 22 is a filling and completing. Genesis 1, when it closes, it's the end of something, and yet it's kind of the beginning of something. Mainly because God is finished by creating mankind, and we'll look at this text in a lot more detail next week. But he said some things to them. He's told them to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise dominion. And so while you have this thing that's completed, it's on this trajectory. And what we're going to see in Genesis 3 is that the trajectory gets thrown off significantly. And so the rest of Scripture is moving towards what was anticipated in Genesis 1 and 2. And so if you look at Genesis 1 and 2 over here, what you have is you have a garden, you've got the earth. But when you come over here to Revelation 21 and 22, you've got a new heavens and a new earth, and you've got a city. Do you see? You see how one is almost the structure, and then you've got a fullness. You see God in Genesis 1 and 2 ruling over his creation. You see in Revelation 21 and 22 him dwelling with his people. Form, fulfillment, or anticipation, fulfillment that's within this. I think you could even look at the two testaments like this. That there is the beginning and forming of something that you see in the Old Testament, and you see it's anticipating, in particular, someone. It's anticipating Christ. And then in the New Testament, you have him come. You have the fulfillment of that. This pattern, you're going to see it. We're going to see it in Genesis, forming, shaping, completing, bringing to completion. But we've got to be aware that in this life, we do not see the fullness of things completed in this life. And we've got to be okay with that. You're going to see this in the life of Abraham. God comes and God makes these amazing promises to Abraham. But in Abraham's life, really the main one that he sees is the birth of his son. He doesn't see his descendants like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. He kind of comes into the land, but he doesn't experience really the fullness of what that's going to look like. We're still waiting for the fullness. In this, there's a sense in which the fullness has already come in Christ. We have new life. We are new creations, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And yet we're still awaiting new creation. I want us to live with anticipation. I want you to see that Genesis 1 can give us anticipation of fulfillment. That God will keep the promises that he has made. That he will bring to completion the things that he begins. This should allow us to agree with Paul in Philippians 1:6. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. That he who begins things completes things. And what's so amazing is that you see this trajectory that things are on, and they wrap up. All of God's creative work moves towards worshipful rest. Worshipful rest. This is the trajectory. I want you to see the trajectory that things are on. And we don't find ourselves in a place of rest yet, do we? How many of you worked yesterday and you woke up this morning and you were sore? It's not a place of rest yet. There is a rest for the people of God, but we anticipate the fullness of what that will be, a new heavens and a new earth. I want you to see that Paul, this idea was significant to Paul in dealing with the difficulties of life. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see that Paul, in talking about, he's talking to the people about the glory of Christ and the ministry of the gospel, and the amazing part of that and the difficulty of it. And what he does is he reaches back into Genesis, and then he also reaches back into Psalms in order to talk to the people about that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 5 through 18. He says this. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." He's going back into Genesis 1. He's seeing Jesus there, and he's saying, just like God said, "Let there be light," an actual physical light came into being. He's creating something new. He does the same thing in the life of a Christian. Through his word, he shines light out of darkness. He brings new life where there was death, forgiving us of our sin, raising us to new life with him. And then he says this, though. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." I want you to see that he's got in mind there what's going on in Genesis 1. That there are things that happen that are not, the fullness of them hasn't come. In life the way it is now, it's in jars of clay. There is difficulty here that we can't explain. This is Paul, one of the most faithful men in history, who's being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. But he recognizes that those things do not crush him. They don't drive him to despair. They don't make him feel forsaken. They do not destroy him. Why? Because he understands that it's purposeful. He understands this idea that things that happen that we don't understand can still be used in God's plans and purposes. Verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. That's a reference to Psalm 116. He says, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. If you go back and you read Psalm 16, it's the psalmist thanking the Lord for when he called out to him in despair, delivering him. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing all of that psalm to bear in this one little line, I believed and so I spoke. The people of God can live with hope as the process of being formed is going on. There's forming and there's shaping that's going on because we anticipate a fullness and a completion. That's why he references the resurrection here. The resurrection is so critical. And you're going to see, hopefully in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the connection between Genesis 2 and the anticipation of resurrection. That even from Genesis 2, there was still the idea that there was going to be, that humanity was going to be need to be raised up to a higher level of existence. Friends, I want us to live with hope. I want us not to be crushed by the difficult things, not to fall into despair because we do not understand things. We serve a God who forms and fills, who promises and fulfills, who brings things to their completion. And we can worship him, anticipating what is ahead. He is the sovereign creator who brought all things into existence by his powerful word and has given us new life in his Son, who is the living word. Let's worship him. Let's be the people who trust him, that even when we do not understand the logic of things, that what he does is intentional. What he allows is for his plans and his purposes. Let's pray. Father, we just give you praise for the glory of your creation, the sheer size of the universe that you fill with your presence. And yet your spirit hovered over the earth with your power shown in the darkness and your care shown in the hovering. Father, may we see that our lives are like that. That though you rule over the universe, Father, you deeply care about the circumstances of our lives. And though, Father, there may be things that we do not understand, much as we may not understand your work in the sequence of things, in the days of creation, Father, may we trust your miraculous power that you are God. Father, thank you that through Jesus you have made us your people. You've brought us to know you, Father. Thank you that you've forgiven our sin. And so, Lord, as we talk in the coming weeks about what it means to be made in your image, what marriage is supposed to look like, and how you've remedied our foolishness in the fall, Lord, would you bring glory to Jesus? All this points to him. He is the fulfillment of all that's anticipated, Lord. And so we would give him praise now as we sing. Thank you that we can fellowship together this day, Lord. Would you bless the fellowship of your church? And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.